This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
This year for Men's Breakfast, we're going to spend time in wisdom literature. Just to let you know, I'm not going to be covering the book of Job because we've already expounded the whole book not all that long ago. And so we're going to do some introductions to wisdom books, but we're going to focus primarily on Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And after we do some introductions, then we may end up covering some more wisdom themes from those books. So when we talk about Old Testament wisdom literature, we're talking, first of all, obviously about the book of Job. We're talking about numerous psalms that could be classified as wisdom psalms. For instance, Psalm 1 would be one of the classic wisdom psalms. Let me just rattle these off for you. Psalms 1, 10, 12, 15, 19, 32, 34, 36, 37, 39, 49, 50, 52, 53, 73, 78, 82, 91, 92, 94, 111, 112, 119, 127, 128, and 139 are all wisdom psalms. Okay? What is it that makes a wisdom psalm? Well, obviously it would be the psalm is characterized by predominant wisdom themes, typically a blessed formula, blessed is the man. The contrast between the wise and the foolish, or the righteous and the wicked, the idea of paths of righteousness, the fear of the Lord. Then, of course, you have the book of Proverbs, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. Then the book of Ecclesiastes, which if over the last 12 years or so, if I've spent more time in any one book of the Bible, it's been the book of Ecclesiastes, and so we'll spend some time on that. And then the Song of Songs, otherwise known as the Song of Solomon, is also wisdom literature. Now, when we start talking about wisdom literature, we have to make a distinction right away between what we could call traditional wisdom and non-traditional wisdom. All right? So if you have your Bibles, look at Proverbs chapter 10, just as an example. We could actually multiply these examples a hundredfold easily through Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So what's the point of the proverb? If you're lazy, you will be poor, and if you're diligent, you will be rich. That's conventional or traditional wisdom. Here's the question. Is that always true? No, it's not always true, especially when Obama's the president. Chapter 11 and verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. Is that generally true? It's generally true. Are there a lot of exceptions? Yes, there are a lot of exceptions. Verse 31, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? In other words, if the righteous get what they're supposed to get, then how much more will the wicked and the sinner get what they're supposed to get? And so conventional or traditional wisdom looks at the world in the way that it ought to be. All right? You could summarize it like this. God blesses the righteous. God punishes the wicked. And you can see that theme throughout the Proverbs over and over and over again. Now, is there an ultimate sense in which that's always true? And the answer is yes, there's an ultimate sense in which that's always true. But Proverbs looks at it in terms of this life also, and there are many, many, many exceptions to the way things ought to be. That then brings us to what we could call the non-traditional wisdom, and non-traditional wisdom deals with the exceptions to the way things ought to be. So, if the righteous are rewarded on the earth, and that's traditional wisdom, the book of Job is dedicated to non-traditional wisdom, because Job is a righteous man, and he's not being rewarded, he's suffering. And so in a sense, Job, the very example, the life of Job, turns traditional wisdom on its head. And of course, what's the crime of Job's three friends is that they don't know how to apply traditional wisdom. Because their conclusion is, Job, since the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer, and you're suffering, tell us what you did wrong so that you can get back on the track of blessing. And of course, they were sorry counselors because they did not actually know how to apply wisdom to Job's situation. Psalm 73 would be non-traditional wisdom. What's the issue of Psalm 73, son of Asaph, Psalm? Here's the problem in Psalm 73. I don't see the wicked suffering. I see the wicked prospering. And so have I actually followed God and been faithful in vain? That's the dilemma. And so what Psalm 73 is it's non-traditional wisdom. In other words, it deals with the exception. By the way, the book of Ecclesiastes is predominantly dedicated to non-traditional wisdom. Okay? Now, when we think about that, we have to keep that in mind. If we go to the book of Proverbs and we read it like Job's counselors, we will be the living example of many proverbs that talk about proverbs in the mouths of a fool. Okay? In other words, there is a way to absolutely misapply traditional proverbial wisdom. Okay? So, what is wisdom? Well, first of all, wisdom is obviously a matter of divine revelation. We actually see this very clearly in the passage we're looking at, looked at last Sunday and then tomorrow. That is James 3, 13 to 18, right? There's a wisdom that comes down from above that's from God, and then there's a wisdom that's from below that's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, all right? So there's a classic text, for instance, we won't take time to look at it, but Job chapter 28, 12 to 28 is a classic exposition of the fact that wisdom comes from God. It's important for us to actually identify this because wisdom is not simply a matter, in the Bible, wisdom is not simply a matter of general revelation that you just kind of pick up because you're a smart person. Wisdom is actually something that is revealed from God to his people. And so you have, for instance, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. And so the wisdom perspective in Old Testament wisdom literature is that wisdom is not just simply something that is intuitive. It's not just something that's natural. It's not just something that you kind of pick up along the way. Wisdom is actually divine revelation. All right. So in other words, from a biblical perspective, you can't be wise unless God gives you wisdom, right? Now, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom does, in fact, obviously come from God. And we know this because of the predominant theme of 1, 7, and 9, 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So we understand that in Proverbs, wisdom, in fact, does come from God, but wisdom does not come immediately. And by that, I don't mean suddenly. I mean without mediation, okay? Wisdom always comes in Proverbs through a mediator. So, for instance, throughout Proverbs, we have this kind of admonition. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Okay? Give attention to the wisdom of your mother. Okay? You see that actually right out of the gate in chapter 1 and verse 8 in Proverbs. So in other words, although wisdom comes from God above, it is mediated by teaching. And in that sense, it's mediated by a father teaching a son. Okay, there's another sense in Proverbs where wisdom itself actually is the one who, and wisdom is always a woman in Proverbs, all right? But folly is too, okay? And we'll see that. just so that you didn't think that wisdom was a woman and folly was a man. They're actually both women in the book of Proverbs. But look at chapter 1, for instance. And you start in verse 20 with this. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. And what's going to happen in this initial, we're going to call her Lady Wisdom, all right? Lady Wisdom actually is seen as being a street vendor, as it were. But what she wants is she wants the people who hear her to actually come and get her wisdom. So in verse 23, she says, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So wisdom in Proverbs comes through the mediation of parental instruction, but it also comes by Lady Wisdom, as it were, pouring herself out on those who would give heed to her instruction. In other words, the Proverbs teach us continually that if you want to be wise, you need to be open to the reproofs of wisdom. If you want to be wise, you have to be open and receptive to what Lady Wisdom has to teach you. And by the way, it's not always pleasant. It's frequently painful. But the proof that you're actually seeking wisdom is that you're willing to embrace what she's willing to pour out on you. Okay? And then wisdom it comes to us in the book of Proverbs, not only through fatherly instruction and wisdom herself. And by the way, these things aren't three different ways wisdom comes to us. These things converge together. Wisdom also is attained by hard work. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So in other words, the Proverbs teach us repeatedly that wisdom also comes to those who are diligent in seeking her and trying to find her and lay hold of her. In fact, if you turn to chapter 8, which is one of the most famous Lady Wisdom speeches. You It started at verse 12. This is, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. And then, so this is another lady wisdom speech. Look at verse 17. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. At the end of her speech, or at the end of the father's speech after this, verse 34, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. So, wisdom is a matter of divine revelation, but it's not just a matter of God just, in a sense, just sort of automatically making you wise. It's a matter of being open. It's a matter of being diligent. It's a matter of longing to be a wise person who actually then devotes themselves to searching for wisdom like a person would search for silver or gold. Okay? In other words, it takes effort. That's the same imagery, by the way, that Job uses in Job 28, that you're mining for wisdom, all right? And, of course, mining is hard work. So, wisdom's a matter of divine revelation, but wisdom is also unique in the Bible. Wisdom literature is unique. First of all, it's not temple revelation. So, temple revelation would be priesthood, ceremony, sacrifices. It's not Torah revelation. It's not the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. And it's not prophetic revelation in the sense of thus saith the Lord. Think of wisdom in the Bible, the wisdom literature, as that instruction which fills in the gaps between the cobblestones of the law and the prophets. If you take the law and the prophets, there is very clear, moral, absolute instruction, but we also know that we live in a world where there's a lot of gray area. There are a lot of situations that arise in life that are not directly addressed by the law and the prophets. And it's wisdom that actually helps you navigate through those areas. It's wisdom that helps give you direction in those gray areas that fit in between the law and the prophets. And so it's, in a sense, the working out of the fear of the Lord in everyday situations, everyday life. Does the law address a lot of issues of daily life? And the answer is yes. Do the prophets address issues of sin and repentance and grace? And the answer is yes. But it's the wisdom literature that actually helps you deal with the gray areas of life, which thirdly means that wisdom is a matter of practical application. Okay? Practical application. Take the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Okay? Is there any ambiguity about that command? None at all. But is there more to that command than just simply not going and taking what is not yours? And the answer is, yeah, there's a lot more to that command. There are implications to that command. And in fact, it's the wisdom literature that actually fleshes out such things as not only are you not supposed to not steal, but you're also supposed to work hard and be generous. Those are wisdom issues that, in a sense, fill in the gap. They're matters of practical application. Now, the minute that we say that the Proverbs, in this case, are a matter of practical application, sometimes we think that that they are optional, that wisdom literature is somehow optional. The Bible says, that this is the wise path for me to go, but I don't necessarily have to do that because it's not a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. That's absolutely mistaken. Wisdom is just as authoritative as the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. And so it's not just helpful suggestions, it's actually authoritative instruction. And so just because the Bible says that the righteous will be delivered by their righteousness, and we know that there are exceptions to that, it doesn't mean that we use the exceptions to somehow nullify our obedience to what is clearly the wise path that God has set in front of us. God actually requires us to be wise. And if you look at chapter 4, for instance, chapter 4, again, this is a context of hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Verse 5 says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this: acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. And so the Bible actually commands us to be wise people. So the wisdom literature is not optional for us. It is just as authoritatively binding as the rest of Scripture. So what is actual wisdom? I would define wisdom like this. Wisdom is skill in living with the ability to take God's truth and apply it to life's situations so that you generally have a good outcome. Okay? That's wisdom. It's actually skill in living. By the way, what's interesting is when Moses is about to build the tabernacle, he gets people who are actually said to possess the spirit of wisdom. What was that? That they were artisans. They were craftsmen. That is, they had the ability to take their knowledge and put it into practice and produce a good outcome. All right? So when we think about wisdom, being a wise person means that you have a God-given skill in living. And what that skill is the ability to take God's truth and the knowledge of God and to apply it to specific situations in life so that you get a wise outcome. And so wisdom has to do with the intersection of life and truth in our speech, in the use of our money, our conduct, our relationships. All of those areas actually require wisdom. And so wisdom has to do with the way that truth and life intersect with each other. And so in the Bible, wisdom is always profoundly ethical. The way that you use your words is profoundly ethical. The way that you conduct your relationships is profoundly ethical. What you do with your money is profoundly ethical. And these are all areas of wisdom. So God wants us to read wisdom wisely and apply it so that we become wise men. If you have children, one of your responsibilities is to train them to be wise. We talked about this last Sunday afternoon. There is a responsibility that parents have to actually train their children to be wise. That is to be successful in God's standards in the way that they live this life. And so, if you're a fool, it's very hard to teach your children to be wise. So a wise man is a person that lives closely with God. A wise man is a person who has insight into truth and life. When you run into ordinary life problems, who are the people that you seek out? Okay. You seek out the people that have demonstrated by a life of wisdom, you seek out their counsel. Okay. Years and years ago, there was a pastor up in Vancouver, Washington, had a big, huge church, and there was another pastor who was in Southern California who had a very big church, and he fell into moral disrepute and was a moral failure. Well, the guy in Vancouver decided to have a seminar with this failed pastor from Southern California, and the name of the seminar was How to Maintain Purity in Ministry. Okay. And so this guy was going to come and tell you about how to maintain purity in ministry. And I'll remember, never forget, my pastor said, that's like having the guy that's filed bankruptcy 7 times come and tell you how to manage your finances. Okay? That's not the person that you learn from. That's not the person you receive counsel from. You don't receive counsel from the fool, because all you will get is foolish counsel. You go to the wise. That is, you go to those who have insight into truth and life. And so a wise man is a person that knows how to manage and how to navigate through life circumstances. And here's the thing, is a wise person knows what proverbs, for instance, apply to what situations in life. Okay? Look over at Proverbs chapter 26. Now, I'm sure that you know there are 31 chapters in Proverbs, right? And so how many of you have ever either done this or heard this? Since there's 31 chapters, read a chapter of Proverbs a day, right? Okay. Now, I'm all in favor of doing that, but let me just make a very simple point. You could actually read Proverbs 1 through 31 31 times in a month. And just because you read the Proverbs a lot and may have a lot of Proverbs memorized doesn't necessarily mean that you're wise. Because wisdom is not just a matter of knowing lots of Proverbs. Okay, if give me one of our famous Proverbs on making, being diligent and saving money. We have Proverbs. Every culture has Proverbs. Anybody think of one of our Proverbs? Okay. Yeah, that kind of lacks the ring to it that I was thinking. Early bird gets the worm, all right? Yeah, sure. Early bird gets the worm. Penny saved is a penny earned, right? Okay, we have proverbs like that in our own culture. A stitch in time saves 9, right? Yeah, early to rise, early to bed, makes you healthy. I think Ben Franklin said something like that, right? Yeah, wealthy and wise. And so you have all these proverbs. But are all of them always equally applicable to every situation? So let's say you had, you know, Ben Franklin's almanac, and you just went around spouting out all of Ben Franklin's wisdom. Would there be times where those proverbs would not be applicable to certain life situations? And the answer is, of course. That makes total sense to us. But somehow we think that if we have lots and lots of proverbs memorized and we read at least a chapter a day. Well, listen to this, Proverbs 26, verse 7. Like legs that are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Okay? All right. So just because you have some proverbs memorized and you spout them out doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to do you any good, any more than legs are to a lame person, right? Verse 9. Like a thorn which falls into the hands of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Well, what's the imagery? Like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard. Now, I'm going to tell you that when you read the Proverbs, you have to think about the Proverbs, because they are not easily discernible for the most part as you read them. You have to stop and go, what does it mean for a thorn to be in the hand of a fool? Well, or a drunkard, I'm sorry. Okay, so you got to run the thing through your mind, right? So here's the drunkard. He's got a thorn in his hand, right? And he's harming himself, but he doesn't know it. And is a drunkard with a thorn in his hand dangerous to the people around him? Absolutely. So here, if you put a proverb in the mouth of a fool, all you're doing is arming this person to hurt themselves and actually to hurt other people. Let's see here. Look at chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. This is, by the way, a classic example of knowing how to apply the Proverbs in different life situations. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. Well, which one is it? Are you supposed to answer the fool according to his folly or not answer the fool according to his folly? And which one do you do? What's that? It's both. Is it always both? No, it's not always both. In fact, you can't always do both. Okay? In other words, you can't say, you know what, you're a fool, so right now I'm going to answer you according to your folly, and now I'm not going to answer you according to your folly. Okay? Now, there is a lot to... The reason this is a classic passage is because they're both together. Okay? There are multiple examples of this throughout the Proverbs where you have to know what the right situation requires which truth. All right? So... God wants us to, part of being wise, by the way, is reading wisely so that you can apply wisely. All right? Let's face it, a lot of people do a lot of damage with just a little bit of Bible. Right? Okay. So wisdom goes beyond just having lots of Proverbs. It's how to use them to navigate through the difficulties of life. Okay, so what about the form of Proverbs? Proverbs, not promises. Okay? Know your genre. Okay, that's our French word for the day. Know your type of literature. The Proverbs are not Romans. The Proverbs are not Deuteronomy. The Proverbs are not Ezekiel or Revelation. The Proverbs are Proverbs. Okay, so when I say Proverbs, not promises, what I'm saying is there is a wrong way to approach the Proverbs. Let me give you what I think is a, well, before that, let me define a proverb for you. And this is just the best I could do. A terse epigrammatic aphorism, all right? Now... By the way, that is a great explanation of the proverb. Terse, it's concise. Okay? Proverbs typically lack conjunctions and particles, which, by the way, is why if you compare translations, why they end up being so different at times. Because they are short, they're brief, they're not filled out, they're not, typically not even complete sentences in the original Hebrew. When we say epigrammatic, all we mean is that they're witty. There's a wittiness to them. A thorn in the hand of a drunkard. That's an expression of wit, all right? When we say that they're witty, sometimes they're paradoxical, all right? And then an aphorism, of course, is just a brief, memorable statement. We might say something that's pithy, all right? And that defines what a proverb is. But here's the thing. This is why we say, listen, they're proverbs, not promises, because the proverbs in and of themselves are always limited. You can't take a pithy statement and make it apply to everything in life. So the Proverbs by nature are limited. So we say Proverbs, not promises. What's a promise? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Is that promise always true? Yes, that promise is always true because it's a promise. What about train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it? Is that a promise? It's not a promise. By the way, I would even suggest that Proverbs 22:6 is the meaning of it is debated. All right? But yet, Ariel's little sweet Dominican grandmother used to tell me, and she would say it in Spanish because she couldn't speak English, and she would tell me, I know my sons are going to come to the Lord because the Bible promises me, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's not a promise. It's a proverb. Okay? What is a proverb? A proverb is a short, pithy statement about the way things typically go or the way things should go. So they're limited. So Bruce Waltke says, they concentrate or distill truth, and so by their nature, they cannot express the whole truth about any given topic. So Proverbs 22:6, for instance, does not express the whole truth about parenting, does it? There are lots of other truths about parenting that you have to take all together and not just bank your hope on one proverbial statement. All right? Now, the Proverbs come to us in terms of poetics. In Hebrew, poetics is typically parallelism. The Proverbs are terrific in terms of sounds, syllables, alliteration, plays on words. And by the way, the vast majority of those things do get lost in translation. There's no way to actually bring them over. But the Proverbs typically follow Hebrew poetic form called parallelism. So if you look at the Proverbs, what you usually have throughout the book is you've got two lines. And those two lines form the poetic Hebrew form. Now the two lines, the two short lines, and they modify each other some way. And by the way, it's frequently important to be able to identify the kind of parallelism that you have if you're going to interpret the proverb correctly. So you have what's called synonymous parallelism. You have two lines that actually one idea expressed in two slightly different ways. I'll just give you some random examples here. Proverbs 18:17 would be an example of synonymous parallelism, 18:17. Or 18:7, sorry. 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Now, are those two lines saying basically the same thing? Okay. Yeah, so that's an example of synonymous parallelism. By the way, it's important to remember that because sometimes what we want to do is we want to exaggerate the slight differences in terms of the meaning of the proverb, and that's a mistake. You've got one thing being said in two slightly different ways. You have what's called antithetical parallelism, where the second line contrasts with the first line. These are very obvious, actually. Chapter 12. Verse 5 is an example. By the way, you get antithetical parallelism constantly with righteous and wicked and fool and wise. So 12:5, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Very obvious. There's antithesis there. There's a contrast. You have what would be called emblematic parallelism. And that is a figurative illustration in one line is then explained by the other. We actually saw that with the thorn in the hand of a drunkard is like, so symbolism, is like a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Synthetic parallelism would be the second line amplifies the first. So chapter 16. And again, being able to identify these is to see it is important. So 16:4, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So in synthetic, the second line amplifies or more or specifies something that's said in the first line. And then, of course, you have multiple, what would be called formal parallels, where you would have the first line actually just being, in a sense, the subject and then the predicate in the second line, or the first line is a condition, second line consequence or cause or purpose, and you see those all over. So what's the setting of the Proverbs? Well, the father giving instruction to his son. That's the setting. And so this is not a classroom. This is the living room, okay? This is Proverbs or Deuteronomy 6 in action, walking along the way, rising up, sitting down, taking time to instruct the son. That's the general setting. There are, of course, some lady wisdom speeches in chapter 1 and then chapters 8 and 9. So what about an overview of the Proverbs? You might notice, if you've read the Proverbs, that chapters 1 to 9 are very, very different from 10 to 31. Okay, in 1 to 9, first of all, you start with the preamble, which is the title and introduction, in a sense, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And then you have what's considered to be the prologue to the whole book, which is 1:8 through 8:36. So basically, the first nine chapters are made up of 12 units that are longer than just collected aphorisms, all right? So if you want to just an example of this, we won't look at all 12, obviously. Look at chapter 1. And by the way, if you notice, if you've got the kind of Bible where the verses are lined up to the side, which in this literature it should all be like that, you'll see the bold, a verse that's bolded, okay? That represents the start of a new section, all right? Now, typically, it represents the start of a new paragraph, but in wisdom literature, we don't go by paragraphs, okay? So, for instance, chapter 1, verses 8 to 19 is a whole unit where the father is actually warning the son about the company that he keeps and what happens if he's enticed by sinners, all right? So that's a whole unit. Then 20 to 33 is another entire unit of Lady Wisdom giving her speech in the streets. And so the first nine chapters are made up of these longer teaching units, and then it, of course, concludes with an epilogue. And if you want to just turn over there, chapter 9, there's a lot more about structure and all that we can say, but I'll just point something out here. In chapter 9, as it concludes this first section, what we call the prologue, notice you've got verse 1 through 6, and this is Lady Wisdom building her house and inviting people to come and partake of her banquet. Then you have 7 to 12, which is the center section. So chapter 9 goes like this, A, B, A. That second section, 7 to 12, what's in the middle of that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that's right in the middle. So 7 to 12 is the advantages of wisdom over folly. But then 13 to 18 is Madam Folly. Okay, so we have Lady Wisdom and then Madam Folly. I choose the word Madam on purpose because Madam, at least, you know, in our culture right around here, would have connotations, right? of somebody that runs a bordello. Okay, and that, by the way, is what Lady Folly is all about. If you just look at this, for instance, verse 13, the woman of folly. Now, the Hebrew text just says the woman folly. Okay, is boisterous. She's naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depth of Sheol. Madam Folly is this bawdy old and she entices the naive. Contrast that to Lady Wisdom, who offers an abundance of goodness and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and blessing and prosperity. Compare that to the whore Folly, who entices, and actually, once she entices, then and only then, after the naive go in, do they realize that they have entered into the house of the dead. Okay? That's how this section ends, is with the appeal of Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly. Then through the rest of the book, 10 to 22:16, you've got the Proverbs of Solomon. Now, some people just say that they're just randomly collected Proverbs. I don't think that that's true. I think that there are poetic patterns that connect them together. And then 22:17 to 24:22 is the sayings of the wise. Okay, 25 to 29 would have been the Proverbs of Solomon that were collected or transcribed by the men of Hezekiah. And then the book ends with chapter 30, the sayings of Augur, and 31, the sayings of Lemuel. Now, who was Augur? Nobody knows. And who was Lemuel? Nobody knows. But we conclude with those two chapters and, of course, ending up with the Proverbs 31 woman, right? Okay, well, we get to certain themes, and we're not going to spend much time on this other than let me just say that obviously the fear of the Lord is a central theme, and so the fear of the Lord is the genesis of wisdom, okay? We have Lady Wisdom, Madam Folly. We have this introduction with Lady Wisdom calling out in the streets and then concluding in chapter 9 with Lady Wisdom, Madam Folly. In Proverbs, you have three groups of people. You have the naive, the fool, and the scoffer. These are three different categories. So the naive would be the simple, the inexperienced, those that actually have not lived life long enough to acquire wisdom. So the naive is the one that wisdom is continually calling to. So you guys would be, in Proverbs literature, the naive, all right? Just because you're not. You're too old, okay? You're too old to be naive anymore. But the naive are those that are in a sense, the prime of youth, and they don't have the experience. And so wisdom is constantly calling out to the naive, the simple, the untrained, in order to prevent them from being the next category, which would be the fool. The fool is the person in Proverbs who actually has made choices and has refused to make wise choices. Now, the fool can still learn in Proverbs, but it is highly unlikely that they learn. In other words, they went from that era or that phase of being the simple or the naive, and because of the wrong choices, they then became fools. And now in their folly, by the way, folly is always ethical. It's not mental. It's not intellectual. And because of their folly, they've now made a series of bad choices that then characterize them as the fool. If the fool does not change, then the fool degenerates. And remember, fools rarely change. The fool then degenerates into the mocker or the scoffer, the very one who ends up actually being a person who is not just neglecting God, but the person who hates God, right? And those are the three categories. Of course, Proverbs deals a lot with the tongue, with speech, because your wisdom is demonstrated primarily in the things you say. Proverbs deals a lot with sex. In fact, in the context of fathers teaching sons. And so Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7 warn the naive against the strange, the foreign woman. That doesn't mean watch out for Canadian women, all right? It doesn't mean, you know, watch out, you know, for people from a different country. The foreign or the strange woman is the woman that is not yours by right. In other words, your wife. Okay? So lots of talk about that. We'll actually look at that probably. Lots of talk about money, because wisdom or folly is demonstrated in the way that we use money. And then obviously relationships in terms of friends, spouses, employees, employers, kings, servants, etc. Wisdom is demonstrated in relationships. All right. Well, that's our introduction to Proverbs. Any questions before we close? Nick. Yeah, that's like one of the great questions of all time. How do you explain the disconnect between Solomon's wisdom and the manifest folly in his life? And I don't know for sure, but here's my hopeful explanation. All right. I'd like to believe, okay, that 1 Kings 4, God gives Solomon wisdom. Solomon asks for wisdom, God gives it to him. Okay, then God, because Solomon asks for wisdom, God gives him everything else in addition to that which he did not ask for, wealth, power, etc. Solomon actually is, for an extended period of his reign, a wise man. It's demonstrated in 1 Kings. But then we actually see Solomon's major stumbling block, which was what? What? Women. Women. That was his major stumbling block. Certainly, some of those marriages were for political alliance, but there were not that many nations on the planet. Okay? So he stumbles because of women. So he ends up actually abandoning the very advice that he gives in 5, 6, and 7 about drinking water from your own springs and so forth. My hopeful explanation is that, it goes to show you that even a wise person, just because they've demonstrated wise behavior, does not guarantee wise behavior in the future. That should be a warning to us, okay? I mean, so, you know, Vic is a wise man. His white hair proves it. Not really, but it could be a sign. But that doesn't mean that just because he's had maybe 110, 112 years of living wisely, that that the next decade... You guys are like, I didn't know he was that old. That doesn't guarantee that the next decade will be wise. All right? So that's one lesson to take away. But my hope is that Solomon writes Ecclesiastes in his old age, and it is reflective of a repentant heart. Okay? When we go through Ecclesiastes, I'll tell you why I think that that might be the case. But other than just the sheer fact that past wisdom does not guarantee future wisdom, Solomon is like a shining example of that. All right. So, anything else? Sorry, Vic, you're not that old. Okay. All right. Well, I hope that you want to be wise. Okay. I hope that you want to be wise. Wisdom, by the way, is in fact a biblical virtue that is not valued very much today. And if you don't believe me, look at the people that our culture puts forward as those who are really something. There's not a wise one among them. Okay? There's not a wise one among them. And so wisdom is absolutely valuable. It's a tree of life. And it is what God requires of us. And I would say that it's what God requires of us, especially as Christian men. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Proverbs. And we pray that we not only would be men that know the book of Proverbs, but we pray that you would help us to increasingly understand the book of Proverbs and be able to increasingly apply the book of Proverbs. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.